It will do well if you have your Bible with you today, and you can keep it open. So we'll be spending some time, really, at some point in quite a few places in Philippians chapter 2, not just on the three verses that I have today, but also extending on to verses 14, 15, 16, places like that. So you can kind of see where Paul's going. There'll come a point at the end of the sermon where I'm going to say, so this is what we're looking at today, and this is why it's so important. And Paul is going to tell you, although he does have a little stop where he talks about something else, and then he explains to you why it's so important that we live this way. So, with that being in mind, the title of the message is Think Like Christ. Think Like Christ. Christ, or have the mind of Christ. The verses we're going to be in are in Philippians chapter 2. It'll be verses 3 through 5. And he writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you confessing that we need your help to obey this command. God, we need your help to know that we need your help to obey this command. And so we ask for it today. We ask, God, that you place upon us the gravity of this charge that you give to us, how important it is within our church and within the kingdom of God that we be men and women that do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility we count others as more significant than ourselves. Help us, O God, to hear your word and to live your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. In the preceding verses, we saw Paul's call to the Philippian church to Christ-like unity. We spent 40 minutes looking at that last week. We were reminded that Paul is writing from the flow of exhorting the church to live a gospel-worthy life. And that this kind of life would take unity among the members of the church. And I commended to you that Christ-like unity within the church is so important that if we fail at it, we fail at everything we do. If we don't do this right, then everything else is going to go wrong. And I believe that. I think that you can look, you can make an argument that's that important. Now, a side note on that, as I recap it a little bit, I did tell you that this does not mean we're going to agree on everything. There can be unity even among differing preferences, right? Like, I love my family and my family loves me, but we don't all of us like the same things. We don't all like the same entertainment. We don't all like the same styles. We don't all like the same music. We don't even all like the way things sound. Like whether we want it loud in the house or whether we want it quiet or whether we want it hot or whether we want it cold. But we're still a family unit and we love one another. So there should be unity. But we also must address how to handle remaining unified when we differ on something as important as biblical doctrines. And Paul has many things in mind, and one of the main things he has in mind is when it comes to the Word of God. We have to consider when it's a time and a place to seek unity with others and when maybe it is not. And I'm just going to say just a few brief things about that before we get into our text. The first is, when it comes to seeking unity in biblical doctrines, teachings within the Bible, number one, know your Bible. Okay? That's the most important thing. Know your Bibles well. Number two, know the doctrines of the Bible that matter the most. Number three, stand your ground on clear and foundational doctrines. Also, learn through wisdom and those who have gone before us, which are which. Which doctrines we really need to hold on tight to, and the ones that we need to just open our hands a little bit on. Fifth, stand your ground firmly, but also graciously, kindly, and with great love for others. And remembering that sometimes we're wrong. Okay? I think if you follow those principles, it'll help you remain unified with the Christian church. And I say these things because you need to understand there will be times where it'll be very difficult to find unity within the church, maybe our local church, or maybe other churches out there. Sometimes it may be difficult to find unity, and there will be times when two parties have to spend a lot of time in prayer and a lot of time in their Bible. Seeking to know God's ways and seeking unity amongst themselves, but be willing to separate yourselves from those who teach foolish heresies. When Paul says that we're to have Christ-like unity, he is not saying, well, just welcome everybody's teaching in. He's not saying that. And now most of you know that, right? But I just want to make sure you understand that. That there will be times that people will teach and live by certain outlandish teachings. They'll twist the Word of God. You cannot find unity with that. There is no unity. Paul said, if anyone preaches a gospel other than the one I preach to you, let him be accursed. It doesn't sound like Paul is seeking unity with that guy, does it? Like, not at all. All right. Now, that was just a word about last week. This week, all right? Today, as we look at these verses, as you read them, hopefully, you see what I'm seeing, that we're going to be challenged beyond our ability to comply. We'll be challenged beyond our abilities today. As I consider these verses this week, my inability to truly follow them became obvious. And it became obvious even within my own family. You would be surprised that I'm not always the most humble person. But it happens. And my family, inside my family, is the way that I see my lack of humility the most. There are many times that I saw myself the opposite of what Paul is charging us to do. Sometimes I think God is playing with me, and I think he's using me as a lesson for myself to learn what he's really saying in the Bible, really mainly about what not to do. You may read these verses and think, oh, how nice, what some nice, lovely things for Paul to say. What a nice lesson for us to learn. What great wisdom on how we are to live. But when you look at these honestly, at least me, I almost feel hopeless. When I consider the full extent of this charge, this mandate, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And then, look not to your own interests only, but also to the interests of others. Now, maybe you're not as pitiful as I am, but when I read this and consider myself, I come away saying, only by the grace of God. Only by the grace of God. And I point the gravity of this out to you and try to make it serious to you for two reasons. One is so that maybe you'll look at it more seriously. If you're a person that's quick to dismiss these verses and say, really, I don't really have a problem with that. I don't think I'm conceited or selfishly ambitious. I do count others as more significant than myself. I don't have a problem with humility. You got a big problem, okay? Just so you know, like, you're the person I'm talking to this morning, along with myself. We're in the same boat, and it's sinking, okay? That's one reason. Number two, so that you will rely heavily on the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in your life to live this out. So the outline is this. Now, when you look at this, you'll say, oh, that's a good list to follow in life. But we're going to see that it's so much more. I have 4 points today. The first is, don't be selfish. The second is, be humble. The third is, look out for others. And the fourth is, think. Okay? We got them? Don't be selfish, be humble, look out for others, and think. The first, do not be selfish. This is Paul speaking from the negative, telling us what not to do. See there in verse 3, what does he say? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Now, anytime we read something in the Bible and we read an English word, oftentimes we define it based off of what we think that word means. And that's not always correct. And it may be correct for you today, and then again, maybe we can shed some more light on it. We always have to understand that words don't simply have definitions. They have usage, right? How a word is being used is super important. So we look at what Paul is instructing us not to do, as he is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says that we are not to do anything from selfish ambition. Now, this word in the Greek is erithea. Okay? Erithea. E-R-I-T-H-E-A. That's how we transliterate it into English. And it means it's a strong drive for personal success without moral inhibitions. You're going to push regardless of what it does for anybody else. It is used a number of times in a number of places in the New Testament, and I think it helps us get a clearer idea of what its meaning is. The first is in Galatians chapter 5. It is in that list of workings of the flesh. You remember in Galatians chapter 5, we say, Paul says, the works of the flesh are evident. They are these. I'm not going to put it up because we have to read all of it. It's a lot. But the fruit of the Spirit is this. So we have the workings of the flesh contrasted with the workings of the Spirit, of the fruit of the Spirit, I'm sorry. And this is listed within the workings of the flesh, and it is translated as rivalries. Rivalries, meaning there is an attitude of competition. A me against them attitude. It's what we see in sports, right? This is the epitome of what sports is all about. Now, Paul's not writing to a sports team. He's writing to the church. And so we got to keep our sports stuff out of the church. The way we behave and act when we're competing in a contest is not how we're to behave and act within the context of the church. And he's not saying that you can't compete, okay? But even in your competing, there's a way to compete, to have good sportsmanship, young people. We can learn a lot from this. It's also used in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, where Paul is concerned with the life of the Corinth church. He was not happy with the reports that he was getting about them and how they were having negative attitudes within the church. And he uses the same word that we see, and it's translated as hostilities. In Romans chapter 2, verse 8, and actually we're going to read this whole verse. Paul says, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So he translates it as self-seeking. Now this is the same word that is used to describe those who preach the gospel while he was in prison. Paul was in prison. They preached the gospel, but not out of love. They preached it in Philippians chapter 1, verse 17, out of selfish ambition, seeking to afflict Paul. This erethia is rampant in the church in America today. You've seen it at some point, haven't you? Because we let the world influence. So many people are competing for who is the smartest in the church. Okay? They do. There's no contest. It doesn't even matter. Okay? It doesn't even matter who knows the most about the Bible or whatever, or science or whatever it is you know about. Who looks the best? Who works harder and longer within the church? Who gives the most? Who does the most? Who cooks the best? Who has the best hairdo? Who has the best style of clothes? Okay, here we are. Whose children are the best? And the brightest? They're mine, of course, right? That's what we all say. And you should, in a sense, think the best of your children. But not over and above others. This is the idea here. People in churches even compete within ministries. My ministry does this. What does yours do? This is what we're doing. Have y'all done anything lately? Even Sunday school classes compete with selfish ambition. I'm not talking about who can have the most members there. That's a good thing to do. But with selfish ambition. Or we compete even amongst churches. We want to do well, and that's good. But sometimes deep within church people, they're glad they're doing well, maybe while other churches aren't doing so well. Or they think their pastor is the best, right? I hope so. Or, see there, you see that selfish ambition that I have? Or we think some other preacher is better. I hope not. This is how we are. We think about it in selfish ways, and preachers are not immune to this either. They want their church to do better than other churches. They want their name to be spoken of better than others. Now, I read a quote from Harry Truman yesterday, and I thought it was appropriate on how we should be. He said, "It is amazing what you can accomplish if you do not care who gets the credit." It's the idea that we should have in church. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul says nothing here against doing well. We should do well. He says nothing about trying to do your best, to raise your kids the best. These are wonderful things to do in and of themselves. But the idea here is putting yourself above another person in any way. James, the brother of Jesus, used this word twice in his letter. I'm just going to share one time because it's enough. And he gives us a good reason as to why we should stay away from this attitude. He says in James 3:16, you know, it's really crazy. It seems like every book of the Bible in the New Testament that's got a 3:16 in it, it just always seems to be a standout verse. I don't know. Maybe God did something there. He says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." A good reason to stay away from it. Now, this is an attitude. Now, make this point. It's important to understand this is an attitude, because in a minute you're going to see Paul also calls it an attitude or a way of thinking. And this idea of selfish ambition is an attitude that is buried deeply and stubbornly within the heart of most every man. I shouldn't say most. We should say every person. It's buried deep within most people. Now, Paul doesn't just use the word selfish ambition. He also uses the word conceit. He says selfish ambition, this erethia, and conceit. Now, this word is the Greek word kenodoxia. Now, I'm not trying to show off my Greek skills. This is important, okay? I want you to see where the word comes from. You may find that doxia sounds familiar, right? Because it's the word for glory. We use it often. It's a word for glory. And this word, kenodoxia, means vain glory or empty pride. The keno means empty. And I think that it's so interesting, the combination of terms that are put together into one word here, because Paul takes a word that means emptiness and void. And he combines it with a word that is just completely filled with something worthy, meaning glory. If there's ever a word that is just filled up with something, it is the word glory. It means something. There's something behind it. He combines it with this word empty. And the idea here is that people are seeking their own glory. And they really have nothing to fill the void with. Nothing but emptiness to put into a word that requires something to be put into it. This is the idea when we see the word conceit here. There is nothing to make glory, glory in the person. But oh, how they think they do. They think this way. And Paul says, do nothing from this sort of thinking. Be mindful of your attitude, that it is not selfish or conceited. And these are cancers. They are cancers that none of us are immune to. Many people are eat up with it. It's an impossible thing to manage. We can beat it back a little bit. We can fake that we're not this way. But when we are pressed, when we're in the private, our heart betrays us as it rises up within us. And how we must pray for God to remove this maleficent disease that is rooted deep in our hearts and our minds. So on the negative, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And then in the positive, our second point is to be humble. He says in the second half of verse 3, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And this is a strong contrast to selfish ambition and vainglory. He says we are instead to be humble. Now notice the battle is in how we handle ourselves with each other. The Christian life is a relational thing. And the idea here is in how we relate to each other, how we treat one another, how we speak to each other, or don't speak to each other. Don't think that staying back and not speaking is you showing humility. There can be an intense amount of pride in the person that just says nothing. Paul is saying, have an attitude of humility and count others more significant than yourselves. He told us what he didn't want us to do, and now he's telling us what he does want us to do. And so it's like a coin with two sides, right? And this second thing that he tells us honestly helps shed light on the reality of what the first thing is. And the first thing sheds light on the reality of what the second thing is. They're polar opposites. And you can learn a lot about the truth of one thing by studying the exact opposite of that thing. Right? You understand that? And that's what Paul is doing. He's comparing, contrasting two completely different attitudes. Now before we dig in, let's consider what I don't think Paul is saying. I do not think Paul is telling, we'll use one of our favorite Louisiana people, Drew Brees. I don't think he's telling Drew Brees to consider himself a less significant quarterback than moi. All right? Because, in fact, he's quite a bit more significant quarterback than me or anybody else out here that thinks they can throw a football. Correct? Yes. All right. He's not telling Tom Hanks. I was just trying to think, who's the best actor out there? Most people thought Tom Hanks is a good actor. He is. He's a good actor. He's not telling Tom Hanks to think he is a worse actor than some amateur. He's not telling kids in here who are exceptionally talented at something to think you're not talented at something. That would be ignorant, wouldn't it? That would be false humility. That would not be sincere. There's nothing wrong with being talented and having confidence in your talents. Don't believe there's anything that Paul's saying against that. But rather, Paul is saying, in humility, you are to count others as more significant. Now, interestingly, the Greeks, they didn't see humility as a virtue. They didn't have a word to describe it as a virtue. Matter of fact, they didn't use it as a virtue. It wasn't thought of as a good thing. But here Christ comes along and shows humility, and the Christian church is teaching that it is. And he says that you should count others, which means consider them, and the word is more significant than yourself. That word significant means having a greater quality or value. Paul used it to describe people in authority in Romans 13. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. That word significant is translated as governing in Romans 13. Later in Philippians, he would use it to describe the worth of knowing Christ. In chapter 3, verse 8, he'd say, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It's the idea of the word significant, surpassing, governing. I believe Paul is saying that we should put others first in every way we can. Don't think of yourselves as more important or better or surpassing another person. Your talents, even if they are better than other people's talents, do not make you better than other people. Right? Like, just because you're real good at something doesn't mean you're really better than another person. It's the idea that Paul's getting at. We should be careful not to think too much of ourselves. Our financial situation does not make us better or worse than another person. Our family or national status. We aren't better people because we're Americans and not Iranians. We're not. Or the color of our skin. This is how we know for so long in the South, so many people in churches, they didn't read their Bibles. Or if they read their Bibles, they read it without any understanding. Because what did they do? They put other people down. You can't read your Bible and walk away and say, I should think I'm better than another person. Paul's saying don't do that. I also believe that Paul has in mind servanthood here. And how we are to stoop and to serve others. And I believe this because he's going to point to Jesus. And show that Jesus is an example of one who came to be a servant to us. Even though, now, think about that word, vainglory, empty glory, kino, doxia. Even though he was filled with glory. We're going to learn in a few minutes, we're going to get into this. He didn't try to fill himself up. Rather, he emptied himself of his glory. So he could become a servant. Not someone for people to boast in, but someone that would serve others. Now consider what Jesus said about how we should conduct ourselves among each other. In Luke chapter 14, he says, when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place. Now there's a lot more to that whole scene there, but that's all I want you to see today. And he says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus also gives us instructions on how to consider ourselves spiritually. This applies to us because we're church-going people, right? All of us in here, you go to church because here you are. You're in church. Jesus says, listen, to do two different prayers. He told this parable to someone who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. This is in Luke chapter 18. In verse 10, he says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you. I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now, he's telling the truth. He wasn't like other men. He wasn't an adulterer or an extortioner or unjust or even like that tax collector. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You may think, I don't think I'm above others. And I hope you are right. But let us strive to be of humble mind and humble hearts. The beauty of humility is it always ends in glory. You see what Jesus says. The more we humble ourselves, the more God will lift us up. In 1 Peter, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, He may exalt you. So, do not be selfish. Be humble. Number three, look out for others. Just briefly on this one. Verse 4, he says, let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul is emphasizing here the interests of others. He does acknowledge that we should look out for our own interests, but his emphasis is in looking out for others. And he uses this word, interest. And this is a very general word. It is not specific at all. Like, it's very general. And you may think, well, this doesn't really tell us very much on how we're supposed to look out for others because the word is so broad. But it actually tells you everything you need to know. It's general for a purpose. He is not specific because he doesn't want you to be specific. He doesn't want us to be specific. He wants us to think generally. And what are the interests of others that we should look for? We should look out for all of them. Their physical interests, their mental, spiritual, emotional needs. What is it that they need? The application is, are you concerned with other people's welfare? Are you concerned with how people are doing mentally? How are they? Do you know? Do you ask? Do you care? Are you concerned with others' physical well-being, whether it's their health or what's going on in their home or their finances? Are you concerned with spiritual interests of others? Are you concerned that maybe some in here, Christ is not being formed in? Maybe some people haven't been discipled as well as they should be. Are you concerned with their spiritual interest? Are you praying for others? Do you know enough about them so that you can pray for them? And on the other hand, are you a person that's willing to receive help? Are you a person that receives concern, that lets other people into your life? Do you know that closing people out, not accepting their help, you know, that's not a sign of humility. That's actually a sign of pride. I can handle this. I can take on whatever the world throws at me. But God says we're in a relationship within a church, that we look out for each other. And I do not think Paul expects everyone to look out after everyone. That would be impossible, right? It'd be too much to bear. It'd be unhealthy for you to try to consider the interests of every single person. But you can look out for the interests of one person, couldn't you? Maybe God is telling you need to pray, and maybe God's going to reveal a person that you should be concerned about more. And I do want to commend this church. If I were Paul writing to many of you guys, I would say, you have served as an example among the churches in what it looks like to look after the interests of others. It doesn't mean that we can't do better, though, right? I mean, we always can. So he says, do not be selfish, be humble, look out for others, and then fourthly, think. Verse 5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. When he writes, have this mind, mind here is the idea of thinking a certain way or having a certain attitude. Paul is looking, when he says this, he's looking backwards, and you're going to see he's also looking forward. He's saying, I've appealed to you for unity. I've appealed to you for humility over selfishness. I've instructed you on not just to look out for yourselves, but to look out for others. Now I'm saying this is how you should think. This is the attitude you should have. This is the kind of mind that you have and should have. And oh, by the way, this is what Jesus is like. That's what he's going to say here. And this is who you are because you are in him, if you're in him. So Paul's telling them they ought to think as Christians while simultaneously saying this is who you already are because you are already in Christ. And then Paul's going to give them a detailed look of what this type of thinking or attitude looks like. A very clear object lesson, something to look at and see and to imitate. Now, before we look at the example of Christ, I want you to understand the idea here is that we think. Okay? Too many people just turn off their brains. They don't realize how important it is to use your mind. That's why the Bible talks about meditating so much. When you meditate, that's not an emptying of yourself. That is a thinking thing, right? That's a thinking thing. It's like the difference between eating cotton candy and eating a steak. Cotton candy just melts in your mouth. Steak, you got to chew and savor a little bit, right? He wants us to think, to use your mind, to think on Christ continually. The Christian life is not a mindless walking, not a mindless wandering where you're constantly acted upon. It's actually a never-ending adventure of thinking and attitudes. It's work. A competing mindset of godly desires over and against ungodly desires. And it takes the work of the mind that is set on Christ. Being a Christian is not for the lazy and the weak-minded. It requires our full attention. This is why Paul says in Colossians that we are to set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. That takes an action in your brain. He writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, take every thought captive to obey Christ. Have this mind in you which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he says, who... Now look at this together with me, verses 6 through 8 of Philippians. Who though he was in the form of God, so this is following all that he said about how we should live. He gives us our great example, reminds us of Hebrews, right? Look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He did not count himself more significant than other people. He put others first. And let's wrap this all up in closing here. Going to just say, why is it so important that we follow this charge given to us by Paul? You may look at it and go, this makes a very nice postcard. This makes a really nice bumper sticker. Don't be selfish. Be humble. Look out for others. Think. You just put it on the back of your vehicle. But it's so much more important than that. And I'm going to tell you why. It's in the text. After Paul gives the great example of Christ, after he gives that great example, he goes on to remind them this is a command. In verse 12, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. So he expects them to follow this command. He goes on to say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You hear what I'm saying? Do you see why this is so important? Us Baptists, we believe once saved, always saved. It's not that simple. That's the truth, okay? That is a gospel truth. But there's a lot more to that statement than going, I can walk an aisle, dunk myself back there, join a Sunday school class, I'm set, I'm good. Paul says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. When he says that, he's thinking about the things he just said. Like, do not do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility think of others more significant than yourself. Don't look after your own interests, but look after the interests of others. Have this mind, this attitude in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Then he gives us an example, and then he says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. That you being saved is you working on being saved. Did you know that? The Christian works out his salvation. He doesn't sit back lazily. If you do that, you're not in Christ. You must work out your being saved in fear and in trembling. Let's look at that verse. Verses 12 and 13 of Philippians 2, and I'll close. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is a very important thing. And then he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Notice three things. You see the command? He expects them to obey what he just said. Don't be selfish. Be humble. Look out for others. And think. See the command. And then we see you have to work. You have to work on your salvation. But then thirdly, because we know we can't do it, can we? We can't do it on our own. Our efforts are futile unless we have verse 13 where we see it is God who is at work in us. Without the help of God, we will never do this. We will never get close. Your working is because God is working in you. And because God is working in you, you are able to work. Now, if you don't see these things being true in your life, then you got to step back and go, am I in Christ? So the invitation today is if you have never trusted in Christ, to give you the opportunity to do that. And if you need to lay some things down before the Lord in humility, we want to give you the opportunity to do that. And if you want to pray for any of these names that are at this altar, we want to give you the opportunity to do that as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, God, and the importance of it. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit is working on us even right now, that we may hear what it is that the Spirit is saying to our church. Grant us the grace, O Lord, that we need to obey, and the strength as well. In Jesus' name, amen.